Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Dr. Scott Fallman has been working on artificial intelligence, simply known as AI, for his entire 40-year career at Pittsburgh's Carnegie Mellon University. In particular, Fallman wants to revolutionize our human-computer relationships. But on September 19, 1982, he created something that he speculates has and always will overshadow and outlast any of his accomplishments in his work with artificial intelligence. You see, Dr. Scott Fallman is the inventor of the emoticon, those little symbols to depict your emotion when you don't want to use words as you text a message or send an email to someone, for example. It all started with the smiley. Fallman invented the smiley when his colleagues at the university were having trouble recognizing sarcasm in their electronic communications. The need for a joke marker arose after a series of posts on the campus faculty website when they began speculating about various things that would happen in a free-falling elevator. Someone asked, "Would a pigeon in the elevator keep flying?" Another added, "Would a candle go out?" On and on they came. "What would a puddle of mercury do?" Well, several heady professors had to be told that this thread was all in jest. And so we got the emoticon. As Fallman says in the story, what's amusing is that after a 40-year career working with artificial intelligence, I could unravel every unsolved issue with AI, and I know that the first line of my obituary would be, "Dr. Fallman is the guy who invented the emoticon." What will you be remembered for? Do you ever give any thought about your legacy? Will there be any remembered impact of your life on others? An inheritance for the kids, nieces, nephews, stories about adventures in your life, great times spent together, talents you possessed, things you've made, lessons you've taught. Now, I'm guessing that many of us would want to leave behind a spiritual influence. So what can you do right now to increase it? Today, our passage in 1 Thessalonians brings up one thing that you could do starting today that would have tremendous impact on your heritage. My hope is that our entire church develops a powerful collective legacy because of our diligently doing this. Doing what? We need to fervently pray for one another. Now, I am not talking about frivolous, rote, God, please help Mrs. Jones. God, be with Fred Smith. Or please bless all the people in the church. Those are shallow, thoughtless, maybe even flippant. But you know what? This might surprise you. But neither am I talking about a prayer that would be along the lines of perhaps, Lord, Jimmy Johnson is being persecuted for being a Christian at work. Co-workers are ridiculing him and stealing his personal belongings when he's not there. Even his boss is demeaning him in front of others and is promoting others who are less deserving than he is to higher positions. God, please stop this persecution. Let there be an easing up of his difficulties. Have his co-workers give him respect. Show them that what they're doing is wrong. I'm not even talking about a prayer like that. Now, perhaps after evaluating how Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in our passage today, we will have a better idea about effectively praying for other members of our church and having significant impact. Isn't that something that you would want to be known for? As someone who spiritually influenced others. And we could do that through effective praying. 1 Thessalonians is like so many of Paul's letters. In several, he just suddenly bursts out into outright prayer. Each of them provide a model for how we might impact others' lives, and today's is no exception. But let's recognize it as a model, not as words to repeat. What is it that Paul models for us? He models a prayer centered around thanksgiving for and intercession on behalf of others. We'll see that he requests four things. Number one, Paul asked that God would make it possible for him to minister to them in person once again. And God did not grant that request immediately. God had a better plan. Instead, he had Paul write letters. And I'm glad that he did, because these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, have strengthened the faith of countless believers through the ages. But you know, Paul and Silas did eventually return in person to Thessalonica on Paul's third missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Number two, Paul prayed that their faith would mature. Now, this is astounding because of this. Paul was well aware of the harsh persecution that the Thessalonian church was going through. But Paul doesn't pray for their relief, like you or I might. Listen, God will often answer our praying for somebody to mature in their faith, or praying that God would mature our own faith, by allowing us to face trials. Abraham is a good illustration of this principle. God called him to the land of Canaan, and when he arrived, he discovered a famine, and God permitted that famine so Abraham's faith might be tested. Unfortunately, Abraham failed the test, and he went down to Egypt for help. Each step of the way, God brought circumstances to bear on Abraham that forced him to trust God and to grow his faith. You've heard it said that faith is like a muscle. It gets stronger with use. Abraham had his problems with his worldly nephew Lot. He also had problems with his wife Sarah and her handmaiden Hagar. And the ultimate test of faith came when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. Faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. God tries our faith not to destroy it, but to develop it. Had Abraham not learned to trust God in the famine, he could never have trusted him in those other difficulties that came afterward. Paul prayed that the suffering Christians in Thessalonica might grow their faith. And you know what? God answered that prayer. You see, Paul wrote in his second letter to them, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, because your faith is growing abundantly." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Number 3, the next thing Paul prayed for was that their love might abound. You know, times of suffering can be times of selfishness. Persecuted people often become very self-centered and demanding. What life does to us depends on what life finds in us. And nothing reveals the true inner man like the furnace of affliction. Some people build walls in times of trial and shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and to his people. This was Paul's prayer for these believers. And you know, God answered this prayer also. That same verse I quoted earlier, let's take a look at the full verse now. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." And so what we find Paul praying for, God answered. Number 4, Paul requested for them holiness in life. With this, he referred to the return of Christ, which motivates us as believers to live a holy life. Our Lord's return is a source of stability in the Christian's life as we anticipate it. Paul's prayer here is very instructive for how we need to be praying for everyone in the church. Oh, may you and I be challenged today to fervently pray for every attender here. That our faith will mature, that our love will grow, and our conduct and character be holy and blameless before God. Look now how Paul does this. Let's go to the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we left off last time in our study through 1 Thessalonians together. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith?" Timothy has just returned from Thessalonica to Corinth, where Paul and Silas were. And he brought a report to them that gave them a new lease on life. It has caused them to revive like water poured on a dying fish. When Paul was in Thessalonica, After only 3 weeks, Jewish leaders stirred up a mob and chased them out of town. Timothy went back for a very short visit, and he's just returned with a report for Paul and Silas. That report said, "Tell them that we remember them with great affection and are eager to see them as they are to see us." When Timothy returned to his senior colleagues and brought them this news, telling them that the faith of the Thessalonian Christians had not wavered under stress and persecution, Paul and Silas were relieved and filled with joy. A burden was lifted off of their minds, and life seemed good. Their relief and joy overflowed in a renewed thanksgiving to God, and at the same time, their longing to see their Thessalonian friends face to face once more was redoubled. Paul had received good news from Thessalonica, but he didn't relax his disciplined prayer life on behalf of them. Instead, he redoubled his efforts because he recognized they had a need. They needed better understanding of the second coming of Christ, which he gives them in the next chapter that will open next week. Paul would have to deal with these issues as far as possible by mail. However, another visit to them was clearly on his heart. Last week, when I previewed verse 10 and our message today with you, I kind of laughed at what Paul wrote at the conclusion of verse 10 here. "I can't wait to see you and to come and address your shortcomings." How would you like to get a letter like that from a friend? Most of us wouldn't. We would cower and perhaps try to find a reason to be out of town rather than allow them to come and address our shortcomings. However, Paul is not referring to an improper faith as much as he is acknowledging that there are gaps in their instruction. The Apostle Paul had only 3 weeks or less with them before they were run out of town on a rail. And Paul knew that, like children in the eighth grade being plucked from their schools and thrown into a profession, they needed more instruction in the doctrinal and practical dimensions of the Christian faith. Wow. Was Paul ever burdened for the needs of the Thessalonians? Continuously, night and day, his burden was for these church members. Do you ever pray night and day for the needs of fellow church members? Most people, if they pray continuously, it's because they have a strong felt need of their own. Verses 11 and 12. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." The Thessalonians were already noted for their love, but Paul prayed that it might abound, increase, and overflow even more. Even if we see obvious signs of God's people around here sacrificially loving one another, we need to constantly be praying that it will increase. Don't ever think that this is something we can stop praying about for our body of believers here.
Agape love is something that we need to fervently and persistently pray for because it requires God's constant support for us to carry it out. Listen, you know, and I know that this kind of love cannot be produced by any human ability. We simply don't have the resources in and of ourselves to exercise agape love. The kind of love that looks out for others above our own needs. That gives our very lives by following Christ's lead in sacrificing himself for the sake of others. If left to our own strength, we would run out of gas and start rolling backwards with every attempt to love. Only by God's Spirit are we able to love like this. How dare we not pray that it be manifest among us? Paul prays that their love would abound toward each other in the church and then overflow that receptacle unto the city, unto unbelievers. Love's overflow was to splash over the very people who were persecuting them. Now, this kind of love definitely requires God's intervention. We need to pray. We need to pray. Perhaps one of the best ways that we can pray for a fellow brother or sister in Christ who is suffering persecution right now is to pray for them to be able to love their persecutors. We've been acknowledging the very real possibility that persecution is coming to American Christians. Perhaps we better start praying for this now. Maybe we better start praying for this for our politicians who are taking away our freedom to worship and proclaim Christ and believe biblical truth. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Notice carefully what Paul prayed. Paul longed that when Jesus Christ would return, he would find them, number one, blameless before men, and two, holy before God. What if you and I diligently prayed for this to happen with every church member going through the church directory? Lord, when Jesus returns, may he find Frank and Lisa Smith blameless before men and holy before you. Also notice that Paul did not pray that they would be sinless. That was impossible. He prayed that they would be blameless. That is, that after they have sinned, they would deal with it as God requires, and so be free from any reasonable charge from their fellow men. Now, as I get ready to close our brief lesson today on how to leave a spiritual impact on others, let me make two general suggestions about praying for people in the body of Christ that we pick up from our passage here. First, we need to pray thankfully. As you pray for the members of our church, find reasons to offer thanks to God. Specific reasons, thanking God for them. Start off with that. Let that permeate your prayer for them. Now, here's an insight that I found in studying this. It astounds me. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians. And then he tells them that he's doing it. Let's not be secretive about it. Listen, you tell someone about a specific thing you were thanking God for about in their life, you will encourage that brother or sister without feeding their pride or sense of self-importance, because you're pointing out what God is doing in their life that you see. We're talking about some real potential here for leaving a legacy, folks. This is a sure way to have spiritual influence. Actively look for God's activity in the lives of others. Thank God for it. And tell the person that you are. Second, we need to pray in light of eternity. Paul prayed for them with Jesus' second coming in mind. He knew that it would be a time not only of salvation, but also of judgment. Even believers will come before God and have him test our hearts. Now, this is not about getting into heaven. It will be about receiving eternal rewards. If our motives are not right when we involve ourselves in spiritual activities here on earth, we are going to see all those works burned up. Poof. My Christian friend, what kind of life are you living today? Do you live in light of eternity? Looking for that day when Christ returns. Do you pray that others will too? One of the Christian commentators that I often read when I study a passage for a sermon is John Phillips. I must confess, I don't know a lot about him, but he often sheds light on a passage for me with much insight. Anyway, John Phillips tells a story that I'm going to end on here today. He says, a preacher friend of mine was driving through Louisiana past vast cotton fields some years ago. He drove past the weighing station and the cotton wagons. It was very hot, although the sun had just gone down and the day was already dying in the west. He could see a small family, a father, a mother, and their children all coming in from the field. They had picked cotton to the end of the row and were now coming to the weighing station, bringing in their stuffed cotton bags to be weighed. The father was a massive man, well over 6 feet tall. He wore no shirt, just a pair of khaki pants. His skin glistened with sweat. He had slung over his shoulder a cotton sack that must have weighed 100 pounds or more. As he looked back along the row, the preacher could see the others struggling along behind. Beside this man and his family were all kinds of other cotton pickers, short ones, big ones, little ones, young ones, and old ones. Preacher began to think of the great men of the past, Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, D.L. Moody, Spurgeon, Finney, men who had preached to thousands. At that time, my preacher friend was still a young man, new to the ministry. He compared himself unfavorably to these great preachers of the past. He looked down the long cotton rows again. The cotton pickers seemed to him to represent the great soul winners of the past, men who had harvested fields for God. As he looked, he saw way down at the end of the row some 20 or 30 yards behind the others, a little boy. He couldn't have been more than 3 feet tall. He had a little cotton bag made from an old flour sack in which he had about 5 pounds of cotton. The preacher said he could see him bobbing along back there. He too had been out in the hot sun all day. He too had been working hard, just as hard as the big man out front. The young preacher bowed his head and said, "Oh, Lord, I may never be a Jonathan Edwards or a Billy Sunday. I'm only a young preacher. But I want to be like that little boy. I want to keep hard at it. I want to have done all I could and have something in my sack for Jesus when I get to the weighing station in the sky." When the sun goes down and we arrive at the judgment seat, we will all be there. We shall all be at the finish. The important thing is to be faithful. Through the burden and the heat of the day, and to have something in our sack to lay at Jesus' feet. Please pray fervently and continuously for the members of our church. Let's pray now.